If ever there was a perfect woman, it was she. Intelligent of mind, beautiful of body, good in her soul. She had a magnificent marriage, and her home was something of a paradise. She never really expected to be a mother. In fact, when they were first married, that was not part of her plans, nor of her dreams. Not that she was opposed to it, but it was something that she just never really thought very much about. For she had reached adulthood without a mother of her own, and because she lacked a model to whom she could look, an example of what a mother was or what a mother was to do, it just wasn't much of a consideration for her. Her biography is a fascinating one and has many aspects to it, which I cannot tell this morning, so let me just skip to the good part and then on to the bad part. The first pregnancy was a surprise, quite unplanned. They were very unprepared. The delivery was very difficult, frighteningly painful. It was, I think, the second most frightening experience in all of her life. But she soon forgot about the pain and the delight that she had in the birth of her son, a boy whom she dearly loved. And the family of two became a family of three, and there was a unity together that was special, it was unprecedented. And the family of three became a family of four as another pregnancy and another delivery gave to them another son. There were later children who were born to this marriage, but if I may be forgiven by her in saying that I think that the first two were special to her in a way that just was not the case for those born later. She loved them extraordinarily, and she took special delight in every part of their lives. She savored their infancy and their childhood, their adolescence and their young adulthood. She did the very best that she could as a mother. She poured her life into them. She taught them everything that she possibly could. She wanted them well prepared for adulthood. In a sense, she wanted them to experience some of the things in their childhood that she had not experienced. But most of all, she wanted to teach them about God, because God was so very important to her. And I should say she was a godly woman. As godly a woman, as close to God, I suppose, as any woman has ever been. And she wanted her sons to know God as she knew God. Motherhood was for her wonderful. And motherhood was for her awful. She experienced a mother's worst horror, too indescribable for words. She received the message that her son was dead. It was the first time she had directly experienced death in her family, in her life. She was shocked. She didn't have the experience. She didn't have the equipment emotionally to handle it. She was so totally unprepared for what she was to see. She spoke not a word. She ran out of her house and out into the field where her second son's body lay. And again, without a word, she fell and she clutched his lifeless body. She wept, she sobbed as other people stood around, not knowing what to say. The scene was ugly. It was violent. For not only was his body and his clothes spattered with blood, but the ground was soaked with his blood as well. He had been murdered, butchered, really. His throat had been cut. What worse could happen to a woman as to have the son that she bore and the son that she loved so violently murdered right in the prime of his life? But that wasn't the worst. The worst was yet to come. The worst was yet to come when finally there was no more sobbing in her. And in exhaustion, she reached and took her husband's hand as she stood to her feet. Her clothes were themselves soaked with the blood of the son who had died. And when she spoke her first words, They were asking how it had happened. And then the second horrible blow came when she was told that he had been killed by his own brother. What is a mother to do? What is there to say? The two sons, the two children that she loved most in all the world, one was murdered, and the other was a murderer. And the one who was a murderer had left town, fled. He was a fugitive who was to spend the rest of his life fleeing from place to place and city to city, never again having an established home and never again being part of her life. She did what a lot of mothers often do. She blamed herself. She said to herself and she said to her husband and she said to anyone else that would listen that it was all her fault. If it wasn't for her sin, this never would have happened. If she had been the kind of person, the kind of woman, the kind of mother that she was supposed to be, then Abel would still be alive and Cain would not be a murderer. If she had not sinned that day back in Eden, none of this ever would have happened. It's a sad story. Sad story, especially for a Mother's Day. Especially sad because it doesn't have a good ending to it. It's not like that old story of Mother Monica who had a wayward son for whom she long prayed and who switched from being a sinner to Saint Augustine. Or the story of the prodigal son that Jesus told in his parables, of the young man who left home and took fortune and spent it all and spent his life, but finally came back home again and was restored, and the story ends not with sadness, but with a party. But Eve's story ends with no party. It ends with a grave and with a fugitive and with a mother's broken heart. But one thing needs to be set straight. The record needs to be clearly understood. For as much as she may have blamed herself, and frankly, as much as a whole lot of other people have blamed her for thousands of years since, what happened really ought not be blamed upon her, because the truth is that Cain and Cain alone was responsible for his behavior. That is the clear lesson that comes from our New Testament lesson today, in 1 John chapter 3 and verses 11 to 15. I invite you to listen there to what the New Testament says. Listen not only to the lesson for Eve, but listen there also to the lesson for us. It is a lesson about love, that we love one another. Listen. This is the message you heard from the beginning. We should love one another. Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. Why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. Do not be surprised, my brothers, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers. Anyone who does not love remains in death, and anyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life in him. The message is that we should love one another. A message here presented almost in a family context. There are three imperatives in these five verses, but they are not a bossiness that comes from the Bible so much as a bluntness, the kind of communication that takes place in a family that is candid and loving in its communication. The first family communication is in verse 12, where we are told, "Don't be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother." Why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. You see, this ties in with what has been written here earlier in this chapter, where a sharp distinction is made between the two families into which all of the people of the world can be divided, the family of God and the family of the devil. And it is here saying that Cain belonged to the family of the evil one, and that his behavior and that his belonging were wrong from the very start, that he never allowed himself to respond to the grace of God and be adopted out of Satan's family and into the family of God. And the point here to us is an obvious point, that we not be like Cain. that we choose rather to be part of the family of God. But there's more to it than that. We're told not to be like Cain because of what he did. He murdered his own brother. And so there are two sins that are wrapped up in a single crime. There is, first of all, the sin of murder, of taking someone else's life, a right, a prerogative which we simply do not have. For God is both the giver and the taker of life, and he is the protector of life in between. And he strictly forbids that anyone take another person's life into his or her own hands, whether it be done with a knife, as Cain killed Abel, or with a gun in a robbery or in a moment of violence and passion, or whether it be done with a scalpel in a clinic or in a business decision in a boardroom, that we never have the right to infringe upon another person and take that other person's life. But there is a second sin that was specially wrapped up into the crime of Cain. And that was the one to whom he did injury, the one whose life he took, was his own brother. We have a name for that in our vocabulary. It's fratricide. It is an especially heinous crime because, I mean, if there's anybody that you ought to love, anybody you ought to watch out for, anyone for whom you ought to give special care, it's a member of one's own family. It's a brother or a sister. It's a younger brother, as Abel was to Cain. There is something of a solidarity that is built in, that comes from birth, that people of a family ought to stick together and care for one another through all of the struggles of life in a way that no one else, in fact, ever does, or perhaps never does. But the farthest other extreme is to do injury or harm or lack of care, or worst of all, to murder the one who ought to be closest of all. And so the point here, again, is equally obvious. Don't be like Cain. Don't take another person's life. Don't ever do that, but especially, don't harm those who are in your own family. And then the author of Scripture writes on, saying in the end of verse 12 that we should not be like Cain. And what he does here really is answer a perennial question that humankind has been asking from long before we have the record. It is the question of whether we sin because we're sinners, or whether we are sinners because we sin. And the Bible is clear that people do bad things because they are bad. Why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. In other words, Abel was a righteous guy and Cain was an evil guy. And it's because of who they are that they did what they did. Cain did what he did on the outside because of who and what he was on the inside. That's especially interesting in a family context, and especially interesting in relationship to their mother, Eve. For she had borne both these children. She was mother of the two. She had raised them in a time of extraordinary innocence. There was no opportunity to blame all of the pressures of culture and society on what there had happened. It was not because of the schools, nor because of drugs, nor because of the influence of other people, for they, as the first family of humankind, were privileged in some ways to not have those pressures and those temptations. So the difference was not in who was their mother. The difference was not in the environment which they experienced. The difference was not in the different pressures that they had upon them. The difference was on the inside. Cain was responsible for Cain. Abel was responsible for Abel. And Eve was responsible not for her sons, but for herself. She was responsible to God in how she was to function as a mother, but she was not responsible in determining what they did. The point here, I think, also is obvious. And that is that we are responsible for ourselves. We cannot blame the pitfalls and problems of life on mother or father, nor on the circumstances of society. And while all of those may be factors with which we deal, the reality is that we are ultimately responsible to God for ourselves. And it is our choice whether we be part of the family of God or the family of the evil one, whether we be righteous or whether we be evil. The point is, don't be like Cain. Don't be like Cain, whose actions were evil. Now, there's a second, rather blunt imperative, again in the family context, that is spoken this time in verse 13. It tells us, do not be surprised, my brothers, if the world hates you. All that, again, has to do with whose family we're part of. There's something to be understood here that comes out of the whole teaching of this New Testament book of 1 John. It is a book that is repeatedly seeking to answer the question of who is a Christian and who is not. And it is written especially to those who struggle with whether or not they belong to the family of God. And it tells us in repeated fashion that there are three tests that are to be applied. One is the truth test, whether or not we believe the truth about who Jesus Christ is and what he has done. The second is the love test, that we love God and that we love others. And the third is a behavior test or a righteousness test on whether or not we do or do not do sin. And the whole idea here is that those who belong to the family of God are those who positively pass all of these tests. That when a person becomes a Christian, he or she is radically transformed so that we are able to believe the truth, so that we are able to love as God loves, so that we are able to do righteousness. That means, then, that Christians are those who believe right and love right and do right. Except that can be very irritating to other people. In fact, in some cases, it can cause other people to hate Christians, to be so turned off by righteousness, by speaking the truth, even if it comes at a high price, by being kind, even to people who are not kind in return, by having integrity, even when everyone else seems to be crumbling in a world that gives a higher value to a lack of integrity than the presence of it. And it is saying, don't be surprised if doing right causes trouble for you. It can anger other people. It was the good that Abel did that so irritated his brother Cain that he eventually killed him. He couldn't stand the comparison, because he didn't come out very well in that comparison. In ancient Greece, there is an infamous story that comes out of the city of Athens, that there was a man named Aristides the Just, who was actually condemned to be executed by a jury of his peers. And after he was condemned, an historian who gives to us the record interviewed one of the jurymen and asked him how he ever could have voted to condemn so innocent and just a man as Aristides. And his answer was that each day, as he walked the street of Athens, he became tired and irritated at hearing him referred to as Aristides the Just. And so it was because he was just, it's because he was good, that the jury voted that he be executed. Now you may say, well, you know, that's a long time ago, a different era. That's rather primitive. We live in the latter part of the 20th century, a sophisticated time, a time when the injustices of communism are crumbling around the world and where human rights are elevated and where doing good is the in thing. And so it is rather unthinkable that in 1990, people would hate Christians simply because they're Christians. Simply because Christians do good. I mean, that's an absurd notion. People are grateful for those who do good. Let me tell you that the statistics are that last year and in all recent years, an average of 330,000 people have died each year simply because they're Christians. Around the world, people die because they do right in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, you may find that number surprising, but you shouldn't. Do not be surprised, my brothers, if the world hates you. Now, the third imperative in this in-family conversation for the family of God is really the point of it all, and that is to love other Christians. In verse 14, we are told that we know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers. Anyone who does not love remains in death. And so it's back to the family again. It's saying that we who are Christians are part of the family of God. And this part of the family of God, we are brothers and sisters together. It is family terminology. Now, I will admit to you that I don't ever recall referring to another Christian as brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so. That seems kind of provincial to me. I don't even call my own brothers Brother Roy. I mean, I just go right to the point and say, Roy. Or Brother Paul, I just call him Paul. And I'm probably not going to greet you as Brother so-and-so or Sister so-and-so in the hall after this, but I do get the point. The point is that we're family. Those who are Christians are part of the family of God. And that being part of the family has extraordinary privileges. I mean the highest of honors, unparalleled. But also has responsibilities, significant and great responsibilities. One of the benefits of the fulfillment of the responsibilities is what it proves to us. I, like you, have had those occasions when I have sometimes wondered whether or not I really am a Christian. Or I've had people who have said to me, I've gone through the procedures, I have said a prayer, I have, I think, believed in my mind and will and volition that Jesus is the only Savior and I've accepted Him to be my Savior from sin and I've said that I've made Him the Lord of my life, kind of put Him on the throne. But I have doubts. I'm really not sure that I'm in. I'm not positive I'm part of the family of God. And so I'd like some zapping type of miracle to come down from heaven and to illumine the sky, some sensational, spectacular thing, and that would show me visibly, tangibly, proof, the type of thing you could have in a court of law, that I am, in fact, a Christian, that I do, in fact, have eternal life, that I'm not spiritually dead, but that I'm spiritually alive. But you see, that's just what John is here saying in this little letter that he wrote. He is saying that a spectacular miracle has taken place in our lives in that we are able to love other people as God loves other people, and it is when we see that in ourselves, in the things that we say, in the thoughts that we think, in the behavior that we enact, it is then that we see the miracle that is the proof of our Christianity, the proof that we're part of the family of God. It is in this that we have the proof that, in a sense, a very real sense, is more spectacular than any sign that is in the heavens or anything that we could take into a courtroom. It is tangible, it is testable, it is real. And let me explain that the greatest test that sometimes pushes our love to the limits is also the greatest proof. It is an easy thing to kind of love person A, who is very lovable, who is attractive and good-looking and rich and really likes us. I mean, who wouldn't love somebody that's like that? That's an easy thing to do. But what if in our family, in the family of God, in the family of Christians, there's person B, someone whom we would never choose to be in our family, but then again, we don't get much choice as to who's in our families. Person B, who is neither rich nor likable nor good-looking nor likes us especially. Someone whom we find to be rather bristly. Someone whom we would say we have personality conflict with. Someone with whom we might be uncomfortable, whose behavior we might consider to be inappropriate. For it is precisely when we love person B, when we love that kind of an individual, that we experience the presence and the power and the love of God miraculously in our lives. And it is that kind of demonstration of love that is the evidence that we are part of the family of God, that we are Christians who belong to Jesus Christ. We love because anyone who does not love remains in death. But also because anyone who hates, that's somebody who's outside the family of God, that person is a murderer. And again, it's the whole family notion. It goes back to the model of Cain, who did something so absolutely contrary to what he should have done in the context of that first family. He murdered him. I mean, you never treat someone who is in your own family in the worst way, except Jesus redefined murder. He said that hatred is the moral and the spiritual equivalent of murder. That pulling the trigger of hate in one's heart is morally equivalent to pulling the trigger on a gun that will take away a person's physical life. That hatred is either attitude or actions or a combination of both. It's that anger that is mixed with a lack of love. It is wishing ill upon other people. It is any negative attitude towards someone else that is unlike the attitude that God, the God of love, has toward that person. To hate another Christian, I mean, for a Christian, that's unthinkable. That's like murdering a brother or a sister. I don't know if you have a hate list. I hope you don't. But if you do, if you have someone that you hate, even though it might seem as if that hatred is valid and just, stop it. For there is no validity to that kind of hatred. There are no exceptions. There are no exclusions. God grants not a single one. He calls us to love and not to hate. Recently, I heard a story which both touched my heart and demonstrated what the Bible here teaches. It's the story of a woman who was standing at her living room window, looking out at the street at just the right, or some might say at just the wrong moment. For as she glanced out the window, a tragic automobile accident took place, one in which an older man ran down a young girl. Now, you may argue that that little girl should not have darted out in front of the car. And I suppose, of course, that's true. Or you might argue that her mother should have been there and have kept her back. Or you might argue that the man driving the car should have been more careful, should have kept his distance and kept his car better under control. But none of those are really the point. The point is what happened in the story, where the girl's mother quickly came to her side and went through the fears that, of course, any mother would, who stayed there and tried to comfort her frightened and injured daughter. Someone else called 911, and as the rescue unit came and as the initial emergency services were provided. It was when she was stabilized and they were putting her into the back of the ambulance. And just before the mother was to get in, out of the corner of her eye, she saw the man who was driving the car that had run her daughter down. He was alone, standing by his own automobile, out of the fray of all that was happening in the excitement, dismayed, discouraged. That mother did an extraordinary thing. She didn't speak a word, but she walked over to the car, and she put her arms around that man, hugged him, and loved him. And the observer at the window, who did not hear a word, got the message. Got the message of Jesus Christ. Got the message of God's love, powerfully demonstrated what that mother did. It's, as John said it, this is the message you heard from the beginning. We should love one another. Amen.
We welcome Steve Cable to our witness stand this morning. Steve is one of our missionaries and will be sharing with us during this time. Thank you.
It's good to be with you this morning. My wife, Nopaluk, is still home probably with our son, Benjamin. He'll be 3 weeks old tomorrow. They're still getting used to being together, and they'll be at the Laotian Church where we have been working since June of 1988. She interprets for me there, and we've been really enjoying the ministry at the Laotian Church of Peace. What I want to share with you this morning, I want to base from a few verses of Scripture from Isaiah chapter 43, and listen as I read verses 19 through 21. The Lord is speaking, and he says, "Behold, I will do something new. Now it will spring forth. Will you not be aware of it? I will even make a roadway in the wilderness, rivers in the desert. The beasts of the field will glorify me, the jackals and the ostriches, because I have given waters in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to give drink to my chosen people. The people whom I formed for myself will declare my praise." Nopaluk and I, and I'm sure if Benjamin could express any intentions in his heart, we would all say that we are excited about the opportunity to go to Thailand as Baptist General Conference missionaries. And we're not going alone. Kevin and Cynthia Walton and their two children, they have been working with the Hmong churches in St. Paul, will be going with us. And as I read these verses of Scripture, I'm excited about, first of all, the very first line that I read, verse 19, "Behold, I will do something new." That's the Lord speaking to the nation of Israel, a nation that had for literally over hundreds of years been in spiritual decline and decay, such that God was going to have to send them into captivity and punish them. But these verses talk about the great new things that were going to take place after all of that had happened, after all of the punishment. The Lord is saying, I'm going to do something new. And what's exciting to me, and what should be exciting to all of us here, is that we worship the very same God that said these same words in verse 19. He is the same God today who is in the business of doing new things. As we prepare to go to Thailand, we're excited to go not just with Kevin and Cynthia Walton, but with a God who's in the business of doing new things and doing new things in an extraordinary way that need to happen in Thailand. Let me just share with you a little bit of what the situation is like there. Thailand is a nation that is over 94% Buddhist, and less than 0.2% of the population is Christian, in spite of the fact that Christian missionaries have been there for over 160 years. So there's a great need for the claims of Jesus Christ to be made known in the lives of the people of Thailand. We go with a God who's in the business of doing new things, and that's exciting to us. And as we read these verses also, we see the extraordinary kinds of things that were going to take place in Israel that we believe can also take place in the nation of Thailand. Notice what that says. I will make a roadway in the wilderness, rivers in the desert. It's a desert because there are no rivers there. It says the beasts of the field will glorify me, jackals and ostriches. Those kind of things don't happen. It didn't happen normally that Israel praised the Lord. And it doesn't happen normally that Thailand today praises the Lord. But God says, I'm going to do a new thing. That same new thing that He did in Israel can also happen today in Thailand. Let me draw your attention to the last thing that I read in verse 21. The people whom I formed for myself will declare my praise. That's God's promise. And the thing that we need to ask ourselves is that only for the nation of Israel, or is that also for Thailand, for Eden Prairie, for Minneapolis, St. Paul, for the Lao people, for the Hmong, for the people of this earth? The answer to that question is definitely so. All of those people are people that God created for one purpose, and that purpose is to praise Him. How are we going to do that? How are we going to proclaim something that has taken 160 years and only 0.2% of the population has responded? There are over probably 1,000 missionaries there now. And that's where all of us here in this room and across the Baptist General Conference come into play. We have a vital part in the work of reaching Thailand together. Nopaluk and I and a team of a million missionaries could never reach Thailand unless God is at work in that place. And that will only happen as people like all of us here begin to pray fervently for the nation of Thailand. I urge you to do that. That is not a veiled request for additional support. Our support has been raised. And we're ready to leave on May 31 from Minnesota and June 15 from Pennsylvania, where my parents live. We're excited about the opportunity to go and to take literally with us all of your prayers as we see a great thing happen in that nation of Thailand. Will you join with us regularly and pray that the blinders of Satan will be removed from the eyes of the Thai people so that they can see Jesus Christ and respond to the claims of Christ in their lives? Thank you for the opportunity to be here this morning.